Good morning. Welcome to Emmaus. I'm glad you're here. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible, and we'll hand you one. Thank you guys very much. There's sermon note pages as well. If you're seated on my right and there's a basket under your chair, would you hand that down? If you'd like to fill out a communication card, you can do that. Some more information and pens and stuff in the cards. Welcome. If this is your first time, I hope you feel at home. I hope you leave encouraged and challenged. I hope the Word of God just lights you up. And if you're joining us online, I'm glad that you're with us in that way. I hope it's encouraging for you to be here with us today. We're going to be in John chapter 20 in a minute. Page numbers on the sermon notes. I'll also put it on the screens, and so that'll help you, but it's good to see it in context. Here's the question. I've been wondering this week a lot why we don't believe. I've been wondering why we don't believe. Like when belief is just beyond our reach, when accepting and even more embracing a claim feels impossible. And thinking about when we're given a choice and we choose not to believe. Why is that? Why do some believe and many don't? That's what I've been wondering about. And I've not just been wondering about that in general, but I've been wondering about that specifically in terms of the resurrection. Why do some believe in the resurrection, others don't believe? And I think that most people who don't believe would say something like, it's just too hard to believe. Believing the resurrection is just too hard to believe. But I wonder if for some it's just too good to believe. I wonder if it's just too good to believe. Is it that life triumphing over death is too hard to believe? Or is life triumphing over death too good to believe? Is love defeating hate too hard to believe? Or is it actually too good for some of us to believe? Is it too hard? Is it too difficult to believe that broken things get restored? Or is that just too good to believe, that broken things get restored? Is it too hard to believe that God loves us and will stop at nothing to reach us, will pursue us relentlessly in an everlasting way, even as we walk away from him? Is that too hard to believe, or is that just simply too good to believe? I wonder what really hangs up your belief. I wonder what really hinders my belief. Is it that we can't do the math, or that we can't find the proof, or we can't get there rationally? Or is it that we've lost the capacity for the wonderful and the beautiful and the good? And it's just too much. It's just too good to believe. Last week, we began this six-week series for Easter called Risen. And we're going to look at several of the recorded post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus primarily serve to clarify and to validate the true identity of Jesus as God the Son, as the Savior of the world. The reason the early church and the early sermons talk so much about the resurrection is primarily, I think, to authenticate, validate, emphasize, and in all other ways, kind of underline the reality of the resurrection. But they also begin to reveal the practical significance of being in a relationship with a resurrected Jesus, or Jesus who has overcome sin and overcome death, Jesus whose goodness triumphs over all of the world's badness. How do you have a relationship with a Jesus like that? In other words, the resurrection is not just proof of Jesus' identity. The resurrection also dramatically reveals the extent of Jesus' mission. He didn't just come to teach a few Jews in the synagogue and heal a few people from sickness. No, he came to restore all things to their created purpose. He came to bring all of creation that is longing for reconciliation to the Creator back into that state, to overcome sin and death across the whole board. and the guarantee of the eventual accomplishment of Jesus' mission is signed. The guarantee is signed, so to speak, at the resurrection. Like, you can count on it. And this is critical on both a grand scale, cosmic scale, and it's also critical on a profoundly personal level, in that you and I are in or are leaning toward or are trying to figure out how to have a spiritual relationship with a resurrected Jesus. So we might identify more easily with a Jesus who walks around in sandals and talks about sheep and plants and dirt. We might relate more easily to a carpenter Jesus. But we see Jesus more fully. Jesus is more completely revealed to us in the stories that take place after the resurrection, because that's the way Jesus is. He is the resurrected Christ. So as we declare every Sunday when we celebrate communion, we declare what we call the mystery of faith. And we say this together: Christ has died, Christ is risen, right? So we're in relationship with this risen Christ. Are we declaring something when we say that? Are we declaring something that is, man, it's just too hard to believe? Or are we declaring something that is just unbelievably good? It's unbelievably good. Today we're going to look at John's record of the early hours of Easter morning, the day of the resurrection. It's John chapter 20, and he tells some of the details of the very first hours of that day. And what we're going to get to see is this exciting, progressive process of people coming to believe that Jesus is risen. John walks us through this dynamic scene that moves he and two others from not believing to kind of believing or partially believing, which is where a lot of us are, to fully believing or being totally convinced. And the three key people in, there's a lot of figures and people in this story, but the three key people are John, the author. He refers to himself as the other disciple or the beloved disciple. He's one of Jesus' close three disciples, and he writes this gospel, John. Another key figure in the story is Peter, one of Jesus' most famous disciples. And then there's a third disciple of Jesus, a female disciple. Her name's Mary. She's from a town called Magdala. Sometimes she's called Mary the Magdalene or Mary Magdalene. She's with Jesus during his ministry. She witnesses his death. She's very close to the cross as he dies, and she's a witness of his resurrection. In fact, she is the first to witness the resurrected Jesus. She's the first to see Jesus alive. Mary is the only woman named in all four gospel accounts of the resurrection. She's clearly a critical figure in the story, and she's recognized not just by John, but by Matthew and by Mark and later by Luke. So here's John's account. I'm going to read it, offer some comments, and then we'll end with some questions, because it's always good to end with questions, right? All right, here it is, John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." What is Mary's initial read on the situation? Yeah, he's been stolen. The body has been stolen out of its grave, out of the tomb. Someone has stolen the body. Who has stolen the body? They have. It's all we get. They have. She makes no mention of God. She suggests nothing about the resurrection. She apparently doesn't even get close enough to the tomb to investigate it. Upon seeing that the tomb has been disturbed, she suspects foul play. She turns around. She runs back to Peter and to John, and her message is very clear. They've taken his body. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So John records this really interesting detail about running faster than Peter. Nearly every one of the early church fathers who preaches on this text comments about this detail. They see all kinds of different significance in this. More modern commentators find it humorous or see in it some sort of indication of sort of a low-grade competition between Peter and John. I just think it's the kind of detail that you would expect in an honest, real-life, first-person witness account of what happens. The more significant detail than who gets there first is what Peter and John observe when they arrive. What do they find? Strips of linen. There's all this space taken up to describe this linen. Picture the kind of circular cloth that you would imagine wrapping a mummy, like embalming a person. And then this sudarion, or sweat cloth, or napkin, or handkerchief, sometimes it's translated, specifically used to wrap the head of a corpse for burial. And it is wrapped up, or rolled, the Greek literally says twisted into itself. So it's as if it has been intentionally folded, is sometimes the way the English translates it. And lying next to the linen. The point is that this is not what you'd expect to find if they stole his body. That's the point. This is not what you'd expect to find. Mary's announcement to Peter and John was, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and as the men approach the tomb, they see, first thing they see is that the stone to seal it from animals or any kind of disturbance has been moved out of the way. That seems to confirm what Mary said, but then they go to the tomb. They look in the tomb. They eventually go all the way inside the place of death. They go all the way inside the place of death. And there's something very strange there because the whole equation has changed. Okay. It's not what you expected to find. There are dead man's clothes, but there is no dead man. There is a stolen body, but no stolen clothes. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's not what they expect. If they took the body, the linen would have been taken with the body, not neatly lying in its place as if the body just evaporated out of it or just kind of emerged out of it. This is really weird. John sees it and believes, but he doesn't quite understand. He sees it and believes, but it's sort of like it must be sort of, I might say, partial. That's because he believes, but he doesn't understand. What doesn't he understand? He doesn't understand that even Jesus had said, I'm going to rise on the third day. He doesn't understand from Scripture that had to happen. Doesn't understand the ramifications of this. He and Peter just sort of go like, well, we probably shouldn't hang around here too much longer, apparently. And then they go back to where they were staying. And then finally, here's John's record of the first person to ever see the resurrected Jesus. The risen Christ. This is verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So apparently she came to the tomb in the dark. She sees it's disturbed. She reasons they've stolen the body. She runs back to Peter and John. Peter and John sprint to the tomb. Mary follows them apparently. John and Peter leave the tomb. She's still standing there. What is she doing? She's crying. And as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? Mary's response is exactly the same as what she told Peter and John, except this time she personalizes it. She says, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic. This is her child language. This is her familiar language, Rabboni, which means teacher. Some say it could be translated my teacher. Some people say it can be translated my master. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that she had seen, and she told them that he had said these things to her. All right, I got a lot of questions. Lots. More than I'll even share here, but I'll share some. First, what's with the angels? What is going on with these angels? Why isn't Mary scared of them? Everybody's scared of angels in the Bible. Mary's talking to them like they're nothing. Where were they when Peter and John were in the tomb? Where was Jesus? When Peter and John were in the tomb, where was Jesus? When Mary looked in the tomb, where was Jesus? Was he hiding around the corner? Was he somewhere else, like in some other place somehow? Why does he allow John and Peter to see evidence of the resurrection, the linens, but not see the resurrected one? Like, why go to that movement? And why does he only appear to Mary at this point? And why does Jesus say to Mary, don't hold on to me? Why does he tell Mary to go tell the rest of the disciples about the ascension, which isn't going to happen for another month plus, when they don't even know about the resurrection yet? He's getting his theology all out of order. The ascension chapter always comes after the resurrection chapter. I don't understand that. I have so many questions. Jesus has two. First question Mary is asked is actually asked by the angels, why are you crying? And, you know, I'm gonna add inflection as I understand it. I don't know. But it seems like, to me, this is a completely genuine question. It seems like a very literal question. Like, the angels don't understand, why are you crying? They don't understand her reaction to the evidence, to what's being seen. It's almost like what we see makes us want to celebrate. And you're crying, it's like she's missed the last play of the game. It's like she doesn't know how it's ended. I don't know, of course, but it seems to me like the angels are asking this question literally, and Mary gives a literal answer. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. Mary is searching for the body of her Lord. Think about that. Her devotion is so entire that Jesus' death, even Jesus' death, doesn't dissuade her like it does the Emmaus Road travelers. She's going to the cemetery, she's going to find the body, and she's going to sit next to it, right? But they've obviously taken the body away, and so now she's just lost. She's like disoriented. She doesn't know where she's going to go or what she's going to do. And then Mary turns around, and she sees Jesus. This is interesting. St. Augustine thinks that she turns around the way I might turn around right now if I saw in your eyes that somebody just appeared behind me out of nowhere. That's why she turns around. She turns and she sees who she thinks is the gardener. And there's a lot of ancient Christian texts that say she's right. Jesus is the master gardener, right? There's just all kinds of rich symbolism all happening around all of this. Most think that her grieving heart and her tear filled eyes are blurring her vision, and she just literally doesn't recognize the identity of this person standing behind her. And then the next question comes from Jesus, and it's the exact same question the angels ask her, word for word. Woman, why are you crying? It's the very same question. It's the very same words, but it just feels different coming from Jesus, doesn't it? It feels different coming from Jesus. Because we know that he knows everything. He knows why she's crying. He knows what's happened, right? Jesus is saying the same words the angels say, but he's asking a deeper question. He's asking a more personal question, and it's made clear by his follow-up question, his second question, which is, who are you looking for? And you know Jesus' response. You know Jesus' questions impact Mary's heart differently because of her response. She gets even more intense. She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." I'm just so challenged by this woman. Here's this woman whose devotion is unstoppable. Here's this woman whose loss is so entire, she is completely unafraid. She's got nothing else to lose. She is completely unafraid. She will go anywhere. She will face anything required to personally recover the body of Jesus, even if evil itself is what awaits her. Not a problem. Point the way. Tell me where you took him. I'm going to go and I'm going to get his body and I'm going to bring it back. Here is a woman whose love for Jesus is like a raging fire. You don't step in the way of this woman, right? But she cannot recognize him. Her rage, her grief, her zeal, I'm not sure, concoction of the three, it's blurring her vision. She can't see until he says her name. And then she knows, Mary. She knows, she believes. You know, this week after Easter is often kind of a hard week. There's all this buildup for Easter Sunday. You know, there's all this work and all this preparation and all this planning and all this invitation and all this, I hope they'll come, I hope they'll join me at church for Easter. There's all this effort and all this food and all this decoration and all this. We want to proclaim the good news. We want to do the best we've ever done it before. And I always experience a bit of an adrenaline drop on Mondays. I'll experience it tomorrow. I always experience a little bit of a little adrenaline drop. The Monday after Easter can feel overwhelmingly unremarkable. Like, well, that was a huge, it's just overwhelmingly unremarkable. I find myself asking questions, and these are the questions I ask myself all week, these questions from this story. And I want to invite you to ask yourselves these questions. Allow Jesus to ask you these questions too. First question, why are you crying? In other words, what's going on? What happened? What's in your mind? What's broken? What's the matter? That's what my mom would have said. What's the matter? Second question. From Jesus. Why are you crying? In other words, Jesus says, I know all that stuff. I know all that stuff. I know what happened. I know what's broken. I know what's the matter. I'm asking you, why are you crying? What are you grieving? What is the unrealized hope that you're still grasping for in the dark? How has brokenness broken your heart? What hurts? That's what he's asking. What hurts? And so the invitation, friends, is to make a fuller confession to Christ that you might make to anybody else. Okay, I will tell you the thing that's beneath the thing. I'll name the thing that's at the core of why I'm crying. And then the third question, Jesus just puts a fine point on it. Who are you looking for? In other words, in the midst of the sadness, in the wake of the loss, in the disorienting rage, in the valley of the shadow of death, who are you looking for there where you are? Who? That's the most important question. What you really need is not a what. You don't need a fix. You don't need an answer. What you really need is a who. It's a person. And the who, whom Jesus invites us to see, is not a dead body and not a historic figure and not a religious leader. He is Jesus, and he is our risen Lord. Amen? So here we are. It's the week after Easter. And maybe we're wondering, man, what difference does this make? What difference did all that make a week ago? What difference did all that make 2,000 years ago? And maybe it comes down to your answer to this question. Who are you looking for? Is seeing him in the midst of your grief and pain possible? Or is the fact that he is alive and present there in the face of your pain and brokenness, is that just too good to believe? Friends, may you and I be able to say with Mary Magdalene, even as our hearts are grieving, even in our disappointment, even as our eyes are blurred with tears, I have seen the Lord. Amen? Amen. I have encountered him in my pain. I have experienced him in the chaos and the confusion of things I mostly believe and I don't even understand. Right? Amen. Let's pray together. Give you a minute just to pray silently, and then I'll pray. God, our souls long for something and someone that we don't even understand fully. We are mostly, it seems, trying to just move through life, focus on the good, not think too much about what hurts. But that's where we need you. That's why you came, to heal and to rescue. And so I pray for the courage to go right to the tombs, to go all the way into the place of death, stare it in the face, acknowledge the brokenness and the sadness and the deep disappointment. And I pray that your questions would guide us and that we would respond to your invitation to honesty, transparency, and that you would just lead us and we'd allow ourselves to be led. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? God, may we search for you and find you. May we settle for nothing less. Thank you that you have risen. You are alive and you are present with us. God, we need eyes to see you. We need hearts to believe. Would you help us? Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.